our seats. I'd ask if you would to briefly stand together for the reading of God's Word. It'll be a short passage this morning. After our reading, our children who are signed in, Mr. Roy is going to open the door to my left, your right, and your children, your teachers, and meet you out in the hallway. I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul writing to the churches of Galatia. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gathered together assembly of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Lord, as Mark said earlier in the open, and we praise you for all that you have done in redemption. We were born into this world sinners, separated from a holy God, deserving of your wrath. But we thank you and praise you this morning that according to your good and holy will, you ordained, you predetermined, you decreed that the eternal Son of God would enter into the world that he created, take upon himself the body of flesh, and live and die the death that we deserved, bore upon his body on the tree your outpoured wrath against sin, that we might have life in his name. And Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, which demonstrated his power over sin and death, and demonstrated that you were satisfied with his sacrifice for the sin of all, for all who he came to die. And Lord, as we look at your word this summer, or we've been looking at this series this summer regarding the inconvenient church, God, I pray that we would be more aware through your teaching, through your truth, of how important church life is, body life is, not just the assembling together on the Lord's Day. But Lord, that we would be invested in the lives of one another throughout the week, that we would look for ways and opportunities to serve and to encourage one another and build up one another in the faith. And Lord, if there's wayward family members that we have, church family members, may we, with the love of Christ, go to them in the spirit of meekness and humility, seeking to restore them. And so, Lord, teach us this morning what it means to serve one another in love and why that is so important to the health of your church. And teach us to follow the example of Christ himself, who set forth what it means to love one another in humility and sacrifice. To God be the glory. Amen. This morning we continue our summer series entitled The Inconvenient Church. Now when I say inconvenient church, I do not mean to imply that being part of a church is a bad thing. But what I mean by this is that when we are called upon to love one another, at times it is inconvenient. At times it requires self-sacrifice. At times it requires our putting the needs of others above our own needs. And so in that sense, church life is more than a Sunday morning gathering. As important as the Lord's Day is, this is a day that God has set apart for the redeemed to come together and worship and praise his holy name. But church life does not end with the morning assembly. Church life extends throughout the week. And so the purpose of this series is that we would better understand through God's word that those who truly belong to Christ because of faith in the person and work of Christ, that they have become part of the church. The collective body of Christ, which is made up of believers, that body of which Jesus himself is the head. He is the authority over his church. We have seen that the church is a community of blood-bought believers that God has not only joined to Christ, but he has also joined one to another for the purpose of building up or maturing one another in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and to extend his kingdom throughout the nations of the world as we faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ outside these doors. We preach the gospel here. We're reminded of the gospel week after week, especially as we partake in the Lord's table. We're reminded of his sacrifice for his church, for his body. But the main place of evangelism, it takes place when we leave these doors, when we are salt and we are light in the world in which we lived. The church may be defined as the body of Christ in heaven and on earth, of which Jesus is the head. The church is made up of a group of condemned sinners whom God, according to his sovereign and electing grace, has called together by the gospel of Jesus Christ from out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son, through faith, in faith alone. The church is made up of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ himself, for the purpose of living their lives in these bodies of flesh unto the glory of God, both now and for all eternity. We have seen that the church, it's made up of living stones, that is, redeemed individuals who collectively form the one and only true temple of God, in which God himself dwells in our presence, not only here this morning, but he will dwell in the presence of his people for all eternity. Well, last time we considered how it is that one becomes a member of this church. And I'm not speaking of a member of Green Run Baptist Church, but I'm talking about a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. How does one become part of the true family of God? And we considered real briefly, I'm just going to give you the bullets. We considered the call to salvation, that it also is a call to discipleship. He is both Savior and Lord. There is no true saving faith when someone says, well, you know, I want to come to him to save me from my sins, but I have no desire to live for him. That's not saving faith. Jesus calls for sinners to repent in order to follow him. We considered last time, what is true saving faith? Well, I gave you three elements. Knowledge, that's the information of the gospel. What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about sin? What does the Bible teach about mankind? The person and work of Christ. It's the information. It's the information, the truth that goes out. But not only must we understand the information of the gospel, we must assent to the gospel. We must believe that the gospel is true, trustworthy, and reliable. And then third and final element of true saving faith is trust. We put our trust in Christ and Christ alone to save us from our sins. Well, this morning, our third point last time, we talked about the transforming power of the gospel. And we learned there that if you are truly born again, if you have truly believed the gospel, you have experienced a life change. Your life has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation in Christ. Old things are gone. Now all things are new in Christ. And we talked about that if you think you're in Christ, but you're not living for Christ, then examine yourself, because in all likelihood, you're not in Christ at all. There's no such thing as a true believer who never bears fruit for the glory of God. Our fruit gives evidence to our profession of faith. We don't work in order to be saved. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, not according to the works of the law. But those who have truly come to faith in Christ become the recipients of salvation. And as a recipient of God's salvation, our lives are transformed. We're changed. We no longer live like we once lived. There's far too many professed Christians in the church today who said, you know, I prayed a prayer when I was a little kid. I ask Jesus into my heart. Now you'll search in vain to find any such prayer, but that's a side note. But never then live the entirety of their life separated and alienated from God's good and holy commands. I believe the scriptures are clear. Such an individual is not truly saved at all. And if you're that individual this morning, maybe you made a profession, but there's been no change, there's been no transformation, there's no desire to live your lives for the glory of God, may I appeal to you, as I said last Sunday, don't let your pride stand in the way of you coming to Christ. Come to Him and be saved. Well, this morning, I want to consider several covenantal responsibilities that each member of the true church of Jesus Christ has towards one another. I've shared this with you before. Though God saves us individually, one at a time, He does not save us to live in isolation of one another. He saves us individually and places us into a collective body, into a collective assembly. And He does so because He has ordained His church. He has so designed the body of Christ, of which He is the head, that we are in need of one another. I need you, you need me, and you need each other. So the call of the gospel, it's not only a call to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is also a call to be actively involved in a local assembly, which is made up of your brothers and sisters in Christ. One writer put it this way. He said, it's astonishing that the Apostle Paul describes the local church gathering of Christians as the church of God. Think about that for a moment. We are the church of God. We're His church, which He obtained with His own blood. The writer goes on to say, that raises the stakes of the church life and the health and mission as high as it can be raised. For we are dealing with a blood-bought body of people. End quote. And so this morning, we are going to learn, and I trust you know this already. I trust that this is a reminder to you, an exhortation, a provoking of you to love and good works. But we're going to learn this morning that to be involved in the local assembly, it means much more than simply gathering together on the Lord's Day. But it also means actively looking for ways to lovingly serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, week in and week out. I've entitled our sermon, is that an amen I'm getting over there? I think so. Amen. I'm always reminded when someone, like a baby fusses or something in church, I'm getting sidetracked here, but this is good. And the professor told us as preachers, he said, listen, he said, anytime a baby cries in your church service, remember this. The cry of a baby saved a nation. So what do you mean? Moses. Remember Moses when he was in the dark of bulrushes? God used that little cry to save a nation. So anytime you hear fussing in the church, just remember, a baby's cry saved a nation. All right, back to our sermon. I've entitled today's sermon, Serving One Another in Love. And we're going to look at selective scripture. So we're going to bounce around a little bit. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Christians at Rome, he demonstrates that the passion that we are to have when it comes to loving one another in the church is to be high. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. So we see here that this love, it's a family love. It's a love between family members. We're in Christ, we're siblings, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. What a wonderful truth. You know, you hear a lot today about people being one, people being united. True unity comes in Christ, because he brings all nations together. He brings all peoples, all ethnic groups together through his Son. And he makes them one. He makes them brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of if you're a male or female, you're black or white, whether you're Asian, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. We're brothers. We're sisters. And Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says, and I love this, outdo one another in showing honor, or holding your brothers in esteem. Outdo one another in love. I challenge you this morning. If someone loves you, look for a way to outdo that. I can top you. And we're not doing it in a mean, cynical way. Oh, you love me that way? Well, I'm going to love you this way. It may come as a surprise to some, but according to our Lord, loving one another is on par, and I say this cautiously, or equal to loving God. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 39, our Lord says, when the Pharisees heard that is Jesus' teaching, that it had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So this lawyer's questioning Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? In other words, in all the law, what is the most important? What is the most significant command of all? If one is to be kept, which is it? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So we see that the first and great commandment is to love God with all of our being, with all of our energy, with all of our passion. But notice and listen carefully to the second part. Jesus said, this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, or like unto it. It's similar. And in the Greek, the idea, it's we can almost say it's equal to or parallel with. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, I suggest that the way you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your body, with all your soul, is by loving one another with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your body, with all your soul. Later on in the New Testament, what's the great commandment? And it says, love one another. On that command hangs all the law and the prophets. Wait a minute, where's God? Listen, God determines your love for him by the way you love one another. You can't say, I love God, and not simultaneously love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you say that, or you think you can love God and not love one another, the scriptures declare you to be a liar. Because we learn that loving one another with brotherly affection is the visible manifestation that we do love God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother. Now listen, somebody says, well, I don't hate anyone. If you're not loving others passionately, that's a form of hatred. There's no love in hatred, or there's no in between. You're loving or you're hating. He that says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot. It's a universal negative in the Greek. It's an impossibility. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. John chapter 4 teaches that God is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and truth. God is not physical. He's not tangible. If you don't love those you see, your brothers and sisters, John says you can't love God who you don't see. It's interesting that Jesus, He teaches his disciples that on the last day, when he returns in his splendor, in his glory, and his power, that he equates our love for one another with belonging to the kingdom of God. And he also equates not loving one another with belonging to the kingdom of Satan and eternal damnation. Listen as I read. You're probably very familiar with this, but it's found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, church, I trust you're looking for that day. That day when he comes in all of his glory to put an end to sin and death forever. When he comes in all his glory with his angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And he, that is Jesus, he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep, which represent the saved, represents those for whom he died. The sheep, the redeemed, will be placed on his right hand. But the goats, which represent the lost, represent those who die in their sin, he will place on the left. So we have on his right, the redeemed, the sheep. On the left, the goats, the lost. Then the king will say to those on his right hand. So he turns to the sheep. He turns to those that he has died for and bled for. And he says to them, come. You are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Remember Genesis? God created the heavens and earth. He created them for Adam and Eve to enjoy and to worship and glorify God forever. This is fulfilled finally in the new heavens and new earth to come. Why does he allow them entrance? Why does he allow them to inherit this glorious and awesome kingdom? Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. The prison here, it refers to those who are suffering for the gospel. It'd be like the Apostle Paul when he was in prison, when he was in chains. It would refer to people that we may know that in other lands or other countries who are suffering or are in prison for the gospel. Because you visited me while I was in prison. You came to me. And the righteous, they're puzzled. They get this dumb look. And Jesus said, and then the righteous answered him, when did we do this? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison that we visited you? What are you talking about? We don't remember doing any of these things for you, Jesus. And the king, that is King Jesus, will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. He equates their love, their compassion, their service to one another, to service to himself. You do it for my sheep. You do it for those for whom I died. You're doing it for me. Here's your kingdom inherited. It's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's been kept in trust until this time. Now again, we understand that Jesus is not saying good works are a necessary condition which must be met in order to be saved. Rather, what he is saying is that good works are the necessary fruit of one who has become the beneficiary of God's grace and salvation and who have experienced his transforming power. Interestingly, also on this last day, the goats, those who are found not loving Christ by loving others, they're identified with those who go into eternal perdition. Or judgment. In verse 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on the left. So he turns from the sheep on his right. And he turns to the goats, to the unbelievers, to the lost, those who have died in their sins apart from Christ. And he says to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, we don't hear a lot of preaching on hell these days, do we? You know, Jesus spoke more on hell than he did heaven. Oh, we don't want to offend anybody. I said it before, my wife took issue with me, and she's at home sick today, and she's going to take issue with me again. And I say this reverently. When my pastor preached the gospel that first Sunday that I came to visit, it scared the hell out of me. And I mean that reverently. I realized I was, if I died, I would go to hell in a second. It scared me to no end. I put my faith in Christ that morning on October 31st, 1976. And I don't regret it. Well, let's get back to the text. "Depart, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? When did this happen?" We don't recount you ever being in the situation where you needed us to do these things for you. Verse 45, "Then Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so the point that I want to underscore at this juncture is you cannot, on the one hand, say, "I love Christ," and on the other hand, not love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. It's impossible. Now, do we love one another perfectly? No. But the question is not, do you love one another perfectly? Do you love at all? We will mess up. We will treat one another poorly at times. We may find ourselves slandering a brother and sister in Christ. We might find ourselves, we're going to talk this, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But later we're going to talk about biting and devouring one another. Yeah, a true child of God can do those things. But are we repented of it? Does God break our heart when we find ourselves in those situations? As I understand it, in the New Testament alone, there are some 60 references, or just shy of 60 references, that speak of one another, the one another's. You get a chance, your homework assignment this week, look up one another and see all the references of one another. We'll look at a few today. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter lets the church, or teaches the church, that every true member of the church, every true believer, has received, according to God's grace, a particular area of giftedness for the purpose of serving one another. Notice verse 10. "And each," or everyone, "has received a gift." He's not speaking of a monetary gift, but he's speaking of spiritual gifts. An area of spiritual giftedness, if you would. He says, "Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or differing grace." God gifts you uniquely and gives you to the church. The gifts are not cookie cutter where everybody looks the same. But you can go to 1 Corinthians 12, also you can go to Romans, other places, and we can look at the spiritual gifts. And what he tends to do, I think it was John MacArthur years ago explained it this way. It's like an artist's palette with the main colors. You got the gift of teaching, the gift of mercy, the gift of hospitality, whatever, whatever. He says, and you have you, you're the canvas. And he says, the Holy Spirit takes the brush, and he gives a little bit of this and puts it here, and not so much of this and puts it here, and a lot of this and puts it here. To where you are a unique gift to the church. You're not just a teacher, or you're not just merciful, but he blends it in such a way that you manifest his grace. What's important here is that the Holy Spirit gives these differing gifts according to the grace of God for the benefit of one another. We're not all gifted the same, and that's by God's sovereign design. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, now there are varieties or different gifts. He'll go on later to lay out the different gifts. But it's the same one Spirit. They're different gifts, but the one Spirit who gives them. There are varieties of service, different ways that we serve one another. But it's the same Lord, not different Lords. And I hope that when you see this, not everybody is going to serve like you serve. They're going to serve according to their gifts, to the measure that God has given to them. Let God judge his saints. We're not all teachers. There's varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. We see there that these gifts are imparted, but they're also empowered. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Listen, to the degree you serve one another, to the degree you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, to that degree the church is blessed. However, to the degree you refrain from using your spiritual giftedness within the church, to that degree the church suffers. And I've mentioned before, that doesn't mean that all these gifts are used and take place in the hour and a half we meet on the Lord's Day. I believe we have many members of Green Run Baptist Church that use their spiritual gifts throughout the week as they encourage one another, as they pray for one another, as they serve one another in ways that this pastor may never know. As we direct our attention back to 1 Peter 4, verse 11 states this. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles or the word of God. We who have been given the stewardship of preaching, we are to preach God's word, God's truth. The church today is in desperate need of men who stand in the pulpit and preach the whole counsel of God. The hard stuff and the more easy stuff. We need men who faithfully proclaim God's truth when the God's truth is in favor with some and out of favor with others. Preaching is not about the preacher preaching his thoughts or his insights regarding the text, but rather true preaching is the preaching of God's thoughts in the text. I'm not that clever to top what God has already said. Expository preaching is simply this. We read the text. We explain the text. This is what it means. And then we apply the text. This is how it is used in our daily living. There's some preachers today, big secret, that doesn't think God knows how to build his church. So they supplement all kinds of man-made methods and, I digress. Whoever serves as ministers to one another, do it according to the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God cannot be glorified in our midst, in our assembly, if we fail to love and to serve one another. Why is this important? Because verse 11 closes, to him, that is to God, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We exist for his glory. We exist to praise him. Why should we be concerned about exercising our spiritual gifts? Because God has so designed the church that we can't grow without one another. I'm dependent on you for my spiritual growth. And you're dependent on me, like it or not. We need one another, and God has designed it that way. If we are to be a healthy church, a vibrant church, a church where God is glorified, we must love, we must serve. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he teaches that God has given gifted men to the church to build the church up, to equip them to do the work of the ministry. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. These are the foundational gifted men given to the church. We don't have apostles and prophets today in that sense as they were then. If you back up two chapters, it talks about we were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, where Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. The foundation has been laid. The building's going up. We no longer have the need of an official apostle or apostle with a big A, or the prophet with a capital A. Here's the next in line, and these are still for today. He gave the evangelist, the shepherds and teachers, some link this, call them pastor teachers, your elders. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Not to take the work of the ministry on their own. It is not the pastor's responsibility. It is not the elder's responsibility to do all the work in the ministry. It is our responsibility to equip you for the work of ministry. Too many churches have an unhealthy and unbiblical view of the role of the pastor. And listen, the church, both the pastor and the church, suffer from it because everybody thinks the pastor should do everything. My shoulders aren't that big. Our elders' shoulders aren't that big. But we are to equip you, to teach you, to mature you, to build you up in the faith so that you are doing the work of the ministry. That's our work. Our work in the ministry is equipping you to do the work of the ministry. So what does loving others in the church look like? Well, we're not left to our own imagination. Loving others in the church requires our loving one another as Jesus loved us. He's the example. He's the model. He's the pattern. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." There's your example. There's your model. So how do you love one another? Well, how did Jesus love us? Well, then that's how we love one another. We find that the love of Jesus for his church is a sacrificial love. John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends." Our love for one another is to be a sacrificial love. It is the giving of ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes causing us to suffer because of it. Number two, the love of Jesus for the church is clothed in humility. I won't read the passage this morning, I intended to, but our time is getting away. But you remember that beautiful story in John 13, verses 3 through 17? We're on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion, prior to the institution of the Lord's table. And I'm just going to paraphrase this text, parts of it. We know the story. The 12 apostles, the 12 original apostles, disciples, they enter into the room for a supper with the Lord, for a meal. We understand from the culture of that day that the table was just about 18 inches or so off the ground, and that when you would eat, you would recline. You would sit on the ground and kind of recline. Your feet would be in close proximity to your neighbor's face. So the custom was that when you, if I were to have you over to my home for a meal, and I was being hospitable to you, when you came in, someone of my household, it might have been a children, a household servant, there would be a basin with a pitcher of water and a towel. And because you wore sandals, your feet would be dirty, and someone within my household would wash your feet, towel them off, so that you can sit and recline, and everybody has a better ambience. Is that the word? Ambiance? Or what? Yeah. Who wants to eat with someone's stinky feet in their face? That's amazing. I should have explained it that way. Yeah, I'll get it quicker. So the 12 disciples, they sit down. The basin's there, the pitcher of water's there, the towel for drying and washing is there. They were too proud to humble themselves before others. I'm sure they're all sitting around somebody. Maybe Peter should do it. John, maybe he ought to do it. Maybe they're thinking this in their head. Well, Jesus gets up. Who is Jesus? He's God. God in the flesh. 100% God. 100% man. He is the creator of those people sitting around the table, eating the food that he created. And he gets up, he takes off his outer garment, he puts on the servant's garb, ties the towel around his waist, and then he begins, he pours water in the basin, and he goes around washing the feet of his disciples in an act of humility and in an act of love. Now remember, one of those apostles bore the name Judas Iscariot, who we learn in a few hours would betray the Lord. Did Jesus know when he washed the feet of Jesus, the feet of Judas, that he would betray him? He absolutely knew. It's one thing, he washed the feet of the 11 who would faithfully follow him. And most of the apostles would give their life for the gospel. But Judas, he washes his feet. And again, this grips my mind that the creator of the heavens and the earth, he humbles himself and washes the feet that he created. And then the story goes on, and Jesus would put the stuff away, and he would sit down, and he asked his disciples, do you understand what I've just done? That's verse 12. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I am. I am teacher. I am Lord. He goes, I have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We are to wash one another's feet. Now, there are some groups that have, we believe in two ordinances for the church. Baptism and the Lord's table. There are some who argue for a third. And they call it foot washing. My wife was brought up in a type church where once or twice during the year, on Sunday night, they would have a foot washing service. The trouble with their foot washing service, if you were to come to a foot washing service, what are you going to do before you leave the house? You're going to wash your feet, right? It really just doesn't do the picture well. But they would have a foot washing service and they would wash one another's feet. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. The principle is of humble service. Be willing to serve. Somebody needed to wash the feet of the disciples and Jesus was willing to do it. He wasn't begrudging. He didn't say, you should have done this and I did it, but... You know, he didn't complain. He used it as an opportunity. Look for ways to serve one another. You see the need, look for a way to minister. You can't meet everyone's need, The Lord doesn't expect you to meet everyone's need, but you can minister to one or two or three people around you. And I think that's the way God has designed it. Even our Lord himself, he had the 12 apostles who he spent the most time with. Though thousands would follow him, he didn't spend time with thousands of people. He invested his time in the 12, and even within the 12, he had his inner circle made up of Peter, James, and John, and spent most of his time with those three, equipping them that they would be able to equip others, and you see how it goes. So we're the followers of the example of Christ. We're here to love one another as we walk in humility. And closely connected to that is the third point. To serve one another in love is to hold others in higher esteem than you hold yourself. This is a tough one. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant and more important than yourself." Isn't that hard to do? It's impossible, apart from the grace of God. In humility, count. When you add it all up, count. When you add it all up, oh, you're more important than me. It's not a false humility. This is a true humility. Verse 4, let each one of you look not only to his own interest. Yes, we should look for our own interest, the interest of our family, but also to the interest of others. Now I'm going to read verse 5 in the King James Version because I prefer it. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How can we esteem others better than ourselves? We must have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? We saturate our mind with the word of Christ. To regard others as better than ourselves requires the putting to death our pride. Pride says, I'm number one. Those who walk in love say, you're number one. Point number 4. Love is a debt we owe to one another. Love is a debt we owe to one another. Romans 13 and verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love is a debt we owe. Now, normally speaking, who likes to be in debt? When you check the mailbox and that monthly Visa card bill comes and you realize you spent more than you should have and you're, how am I going to pay off? Do you like that debt coming in the mail? I don't. We despise that form of debt. But this debt, it's a debt of love. This is a debt that we rejoice in. This is a debt that we never fully pay off on this side of heaven. And unlike a financial debt that we hate to see come, when we receive the love notice, we take joy in making another payment or another installment. You're never going to pay it off, but you love doing the best you can to pay it off. It's a joy. It's like we owe it to one another. The love. Quit being so selfish, so self-centered. And I'm preaching to myself as well. Number 5, loving one another in the church requires of us patience and perseverance as love as Christ is being formed in one another. Galatians chapter 7, I'm going to fly, so get your ears really tuned in. I'm going to go quick. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. It is loving one another, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't grow weary. Listen, there are people that you may invest months and years into their life. You say they just don't ever seem to make any progress. Don't grow weary in the doing of good, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul labored that church, if you would. They fell away, and he says, you know what? I love you so much, I'm willing to go through the labor pains again. And that's what it takes for Christ to be formed. So we need to be patient. We need to persevere in love. Number six, loving one another in the church requires our attention towards a brother and sister who has strayed from the faith. There are times when the sheep, they go astray. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, you should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. You don't beat them over the head with their sin. In the spirit of gentleness. Keeping a watch on your own life, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so you fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? That we love one another. I've told you before, the Christian army is the only army who buries its wounded. We don't want to take the hard pains of restoration. Now, I do understand that there are times in when the Bible speaks of putting someone out of the church because of continued, unrepented sin. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's easier to allow a brother and sister to stray and go their own way than to do the hard work of restoration. Sadly, there are those in the church, and perhaps even at Green Run Baptist, who are guilty of spiritual cannibalism. Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 14 through 15, for the whole law is fulfilled. This is the passage I was referring to in the introduction. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love one another. Love your neighbors yourself. Where's love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul? It's here. Love one another. Love your neighbors yourself, because that embodies what it means to love God. Verse 15, you bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. These are just a few of the many, many one another verses in the Bible of what it means to walk in love. In closing, let me just give you a few brief ideas. And listen, I might give you a list of 10 or 15 things. I'm sure you can stretch that list out to 100 of ways to love. Be active in corporate worship. Be active in corporate worship. Gathering together to worship and praise God together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about being part of a community group. One of the cool things about community group is that when a need arises, that community knows of it and that community can meet that need. Maybe think about getting involved in a Bible fellowship class for you and for your kids, where someone who has the gift of teaching has labored and prepared during the week to teach your little children or to teach you biblical doctrine and truth. They're exercising their gifts. Help them to do that by being there. Here's one. I think Mark's going to start this ministry back up to Twin Canal soon, right? Right? Maybe you can come alongside and join him. Teach a class. Find somebody to disciple. Get an accountability partner. I can't disciple everyone in Faith Bible Church. At Green Run Baptist. Couldn't do it there either. At Green Run Baptist Church. Our elders can't disciple everyone at Green Run Baptist Church. But maybe you can take one. Maybe you need to be discipled. Let me know. I will or find someone who will be willing to disciple you. Here's a good one. Pray throughout the week for your church family. Nobody ever sees that. God sees it. And he rewards the church openly for your due diligence. Maybe once a month, consider inviting someone over for dinner. I know at this church, people like to eat. Take someone out to lunch. You know someone's struggling? Fill their tank up with gas. Send notes, cards of encouragement. I know that takes place here. You know that someone's overwhelmed, take them a meal. I love it when we have our food trains that go out. It's like Ashley Hall said, we put it out, it gets filled up quick. People wanting to help one another. Check in on the widows of our church. See if you can be a service to them. Doesn't James say pure religion is to take care of the fatherless and the widows? Visit the sick and the shut-in. Reach out to a fallen comrade who has lost his or her way. And again, the list can go on and on. And as I said a moment ago, most of these things will not be visibly seen by the corporate body as a whole. But when these things happen, we are building a healthy church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal, unchanging, inerrant, infallible word. Lord, we don't need man's opinions about man. We need your opinion. Your opinion is what counts. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would not just let these words, these scriptures roll off our backs. Lord, that they would not go in one ear and out the other. But Lord, I pray that each person under the sound of my voice, that they would think about, meditate, consider about how they can put, even if it's one thing, one way to demonstrate love to their sisters and their brothers in Christ. I pray that they would leave this week diligent to do it. Deliver this pastor from his pride, that I may walk in humility as I serve one another, as I serve these good people for whom you have died. Lord, put away our congregation's pride, that we would be willing to humble, to stoop, to wash the feet, even of the undeserving, that your name would be glorified on this earth. Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded of love. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus called his disciples his friends. And he would lay down his life in sacrificial death for them, that they would be spared the wrath of God and enjoy everlasting life with him in his presence forever. And lastly, Lord, if there's one here that does not belong to you, I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes to their predicament. That they would see that if they were to die this moment, they would go to eternal, everlasting destruction. But that need not take place if they put their faith in the one who died, the one who bled on the cross. And so I pray this morning, if it be your will that the Spirit would call sinners to the foot of the cross, that they would repent and believe and be changed and live their lives to the glory of God.